Well, good morning. Melissa is off at a denominational event, and then next weekend she'll be away on vacation. So you'll be seeing me instead. I'm Susan. I think most of you know me. I'm part of this congregation. Let's pray. Gracious God, you who know the words we need to hear, the words we can receive, the words our hearts are open to, I pray that you would plant the wheat and blow away the chaff, that our lives might give you delight. In Jesus' name. Amen. Am I too close to this? Is this good? Is this going to annoy all of you? I mean, more than might anyway. Well, if you came this morning looking for tidy answers, you're out of luck. And in fact, you might be in the wrong congregation. Today, the lectionary brings us to the book of Job, a book about utterly undeserved suffering. And it gives us no neat and tidy answers as to why. And we all know that we like to understand why someone is suffering. Because if we can explain it and make it their fault, well, we feel safe and the world feels orderly. But all you have to do is listen to your favorite news source or read it, and you see lots of undeserved suffering. You know, bombing victims, refugees, babies born with deformities, and all sorts of discrimination. And as awful as those things are, I imagine many of us are at least as preoccupied with what we consider to be our undeserved suffering. That pink slip out of the blue, that critical diagnosis, being abandoned by someone we love. Well, I'm going to begin by recapping Job, because I'm not making the assumption everyone is deeply familiar with all 42 chapters. Job is one of the most ancient books in the Bible, probably an oral tradition that it was at some point recorded. The author is unknown, and there is no clear historical setting. So I don't want you to think history. I want you to think theological story. And it reads like a radio drama in four parts. Okay, did I say something funny? It opens, part one, in the halls of heaven, and God and the heavenly beings are in conversation. And the subject is raised, is there someone who will remain faithful to God when all self-interested reasons for doing so are stripped away? And God says, yes, I know just the guy, Job. Blameless and upright, one who fears God and turns away from evil. At which point, Satan, and that's a Hebrew term for adversary or prosecutor, the prosecutor says, I want to run a test. Let's see if that's true. And God says, and you know, this is one of the parts that's hard to understand, all that Job has is in your power, only do not stretch out your hand against him. In other words, you can fool around with his stuff, but don't touch him. And utter and complete calamity strikes Job. His considerable flocks are wiped out. He's a wealthy man. Most of his servants are slain. His buildings are demolished by wind, and all 10 of his children die. At which point, Job tears his robe in grief and then worships God, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the text tells us Job did not sin, did not charge God with wrongdoing. So Job passes this severe test in an improbably good way. And the Lord brags to Satan about him. See? I told you. That one is faithful. Here's Satan's blood-chilling response. Skin for skin. All that people have, they will give to save their lives. But stretch out your hand now. and touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord gives Satan leave to torment Job. Only his life must be spared. And Job is then inflicted with loathsome sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And in his misery, his wife pipes up, "Do you still persist in your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job turns away from this suggestion and does not sin with his lips. He remains faithful to God. At which point, some of Job's friends show up. And Eugene Peterson, in his introduction to the book of Job, says, "Sufferers attract fixers the way roadkill attracts vultures." And we see that here. Well, for 7 days, they sit in silence. That part's okay. But then ensues a 29-chapter, very repetitious conversation, mostly Job's friends talking, in departing the conventional wisdom of their day. You only get what you deserve. So you must have done something pretty terrible to deserve this. Repent and everything will be okay. And they sound pious in the ways they defend God, but Job is adamant that he is innocent and that God must answer for this. And we hear Job in chapter 31, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Let the Almighty answer me." And then in chapter 38, we hear a very small portion of a multiple chapter answer that was read for us earlier. And it may not seem very satisfactory, but basically, you know, God saying, "Well, who are you to demand an answer of me? Can you do what I can do?" And this goes on for a while. And Job's reply, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And you asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' And my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Well, the drama concludes with an epilogue in which God shows up and rebukes Job's friends. Say, "You know, you sounded really religious, but you were wrong." And Job's fortune is restored twofold. And he has another 10 children. And he lives to a ripe old age. And then over in Ezekiel 14, Job is listed along with Noah and Daniel as a giant of righteousness. But my, this prompts a lot of questions, doesn't it? And it doesn't give much by way of answers. And we see over in John 9, we see Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind from birth. And the disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" In other words, what's a neat answer? Whose fault is this? And Jesus won't even go there. You know, he says, "Now let's show the glory of God," and heals the man. You might not like God a whole lot as he appears here. Virginia Woolf wrote to a friend, "I read the book of Job last night, and I don't think God comes very well out of it." But bear in mind that this is a literary construct, and in it, God is not being tested. Job is being tested. This book is not about suffering and its causes. It's about faithfulness in adversity. And Job passes that test. But my, does he complain long and loud. And his complaints horrify his religious friends because he doesn't sound reverent. In chapter 30, we hear Job, "My soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest." With violence, God seizes my garment. He grasps me by the collar of my tunic. I cry out to you, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you merely look at me. And maybe you've had times in your life when you feel like God is just watching you suffer, and you're wondering where God is. Job is oppressed by the silence of heaven. But Job is not silent. Job has a lot to say. Decades ago now, I had a heart-wrenching conversation with a woman who came to me because everything was going wrong in her life. She'd been laid off at a time when it was hard to get employment. Her beloved father had died. She was nearing 40 and still single and didn't want to be single and had no prospects in sight. And she was miserable. And she said, how about that wonderful plan God has for my life that I was told about when I became a Christian? Where is that wonderful plan? And I asked her, how are you praying? And she said, I don't do that anymore because I'm so angry with God, I can't be polite. Well, you know, Job and the psalmist are not particularly polite. They are real with God. And it's always better to rant than to withdraw, at least with God, you know, because God's not an abuser. Well, suffering, I think, for many of us will prompt at least some degree of a crisis of faith. It's like everything we thought about our lives and everything we thought about God is up for grabs again. But Job's friends, boy, they need an answer which is fair. They need to understand this. While Job struggles to hold in tension his innocence and what he knows of God. And when Job gets his answer, you know, it's not a neat justification. It's not a tally sheet. It's certainly not an apology. But God appears to Job. And that stuns Job and, at least to some extent, shuts him up. Job's answer is, I put my hand over my mouth. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. This is altogether too wonderful. And when Job questions him, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Did you give the horse its might? Job repents of his need to understand his suffering. I despise myself. Who was I to demand an accounting from God? It is enough for him at the end of the book to know that God is God. So Job raises lots of questions, and there are no tidy answers. And why, that makes it a lot like real life. In 1984, Robert Shuler compiled his Possibility Thinker's Bible. And out of the 42 chapters in Job, he found only 14 verses to highlight. I somehow doubt that Joel Osteen ever refers to the book of Job. The book opens with a question. Is there such a thing as a person who will remain faithful to God when all self-interested reasons for doing so are stripped away? And Job proves to be such a person. Not a perfect person, but one who refuses to give up on God, refuses to curse God. And for this he is eventually rewarded and God is glorified. Well, the text may very well have you churning with questions, none of which I can answer for you. So let's take a moment in silence and entrust or surrender one of those questions to God, a real question, and simply sit held by God's love. Let's do that now. Gracious God, we thank you that your love is bigger than our questions. And you look on us in love, even when we feel ignored. Give us the grace to receive and believe that. In Jesus' name, amen.